number that are visiting with us. I'm sure here due to the holiday time, and it's certainly good to see all of you this morning. I ask you to open up your Bibles to Exodus, the book of Exodus. We're starting a new quarter this morning, and so we'll begin our study of Exodus in chapter 1 here shortly. Before we do that, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for this day and for this opportunity to come and to study your word this morning and to later to worship you. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we enter this study this morning, that you would bless us with a good understanding of your word, that we may see those things that you have laid before us, that we may better understand you and your nature and the things that you would have us to do. We're mindful, Father, of those that are not with us this morning due to different sicknesses, and we pray your blessings on them, that if it be your will, they might get better soon and be back with us. Father, we're mindful of John and Janet, and as they travel, we pray, Father, you'd watch over them as well as others from this number that are traveling. Be with our visitors, Father, as they travel, and watch over them and keep them safe. We ask all this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament, you know, I've heard it said over the course of many years that some Christians don't like to study the Old Testament. And so a lot of times when I begin a study of the Old Testament, I like to turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 and just remind us of what is said there, where it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope." God gave us this whole book, and He intended us to use this whole book, not only that we might understand the story of His people, but when we might understand better His nature and the things of Him and how He dealt with His people over the course of years. We better understand His nature, then we better understand what it is He would have us to do. God didn't leave us here to kind of just haphazardly figure that out. He laid it before us so that we could read it and understand it. And Exodus is just a part of that story, just like Genesis and every other book in the Bible. It each tells us a piece of the story of God's people and a little bit more about the nature of God and how He deals with people, especially His people. So the other thing, I guess, as we start this study, you know, we're jumping right into the book of Exodus. Last couple quarters, we focused on the book of Acts. So I'd like for us to back up just a little bit and understand how it is we got to where we are when the book of Exodus opens. So if we back up a book to the book of Genesis, obviously the first chapter of the book, the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis tells us about the creation and how God basically spoke this world into existence with just His breath. He said, "Let there be light." He formed this world. He formed the creatures of the world. He formed man. He formed woman. He gave them a pretty simple rule: don't eat of this tree. Over the course of time, we know that they did eat of that tree. And so sin introduced itself into the world. And the rest of the Bible is really a story of how God's going to redeem His people from that sin. So as we look, you know, we see the course of time, people became more wicked. We see the story of the flood. We see, you know, Tower of Babel there where people wanted to stay together, but that wasn't God's plan. He wanted them to scatter apart. And so He confused their language and the people scattered. And it's shortly after this that we see this period that we refer to now as the period of the patriarchs, and we see this one man, Abram, who we know today better as Abraham. And the story picks up with Abraham and focuses on him and his descendants. So Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And it's one in particular that then the Bible narrative picks up with, and that son's Joseph. Now, who can tell me anything about Joseph? What do we know about Joseph? If you look at age-wise, where was Joseph age-wise among the children? Next to the youngest. What kind of status, how did his father feel about him, Mike? How did he symbolize that love to him? Right. And we know that the other brothers envied Joseph because of this. They envied him to the point that really part of them wanted to kill him. You know, the biggest part of them wanted to kill him. But instead they sold him. They sold him into slavery, and that slavery eventually carried him to Egypt. Now when he gets to Egypt, he is sold to a man named Potiphar. And Potiphar has what we turn to find out is a very wicked wife who tempts Joseph to commit sin, which Joseph would not. So she lies and has Joseph cast into prison. He's into prison for a period of time. We see the baker and the butler, and he interprets that dream. Both dreams he interprets correctly. But he was forgotten until Pharaoh has a dream. Now, when Pharaoh has a dream, anybody remember what Pharaoh's dream was? And after they ate those, they were just as lean, right? And so, you know, at that point in time, Joseph is brought out of prison because it's remembered that he was good at interpreting dreams. And he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh says, well, you know, we need to prepare for this. And what better man to prepare us for this than Joseph, who's just interpreted my dream? So Joseph is promoted to really second in control of all of Egypt. Now you think about that. Over the course of the story here, you have a man born in Canaan, favorite son, sold into slavery because he's envied by his brothers, put in prison in Egypt, and now all of a sudden you're second in control of the great mighty land of Egypt. And that's really Joseph's story. And you see God's providence in all of that. So, good years of plenty come, there's grain in the land, and Joseph stores all this grain, you know, and of course we get the story of how he indebts the whole nation to Pharaoh over the course of these 7 years, because, or over the course of the next 7 years when there's famine, because people's got to buy grain with something. And during the course of the 7 years, Joseph's brothers come, and they need to buy grain, because there's no grain in Canaan either. And we know on the second trip, we won't go into the detail of how that story works out, but on the second trip, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and invites the whole family to Egypt to live. And that's really where we are kind of when we close the book of Genesis. It's Jacob's whole family, and we're told here in the opening chapter of Exodus, it's about 70 people, come to the land of Egypt to live, and they're put in the land of Goshen. Anybody remember why they were put in the land of Goshen? They were shepherds. And what did the Egyptians think about shepherds, John? Didn't think much about them, did they? They didn't like them. So they're separated, and that's all part of God's plan, right? He wants to keep his people distinct, so he separates them into their own separate land. And so as we begin here in chapter 1, of the book of Exodus, it says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happens in the event of war, they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. So I'm going to stop right there for just a minute. So Joseph dies, all his brothers dies. Really, that generation dies. And we're not told exactly how long this happens. And there's a new Pharaoh that comes along. And this new Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know what he's done for Egypt. It's kind of interesting. And I think, at least the way I think about this, is he didn't have any regard for Joseph. It would be hard for me to believe that you've got this huge number of people living in the land of Goshen, and Pharaoh didn't have any idea where they came from. So I think it's very that he really didn't know Joseph personally. He didn't have any regard for what he had done. Obviously, he knew the Israelites were a separate people living in his land. And it's even interesting when you go and you read this there in the verse 10. It says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happens in the event of war. They also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. So he's concerned about two things, it seems to me. One is he's concerned that these children of Israel, if an enemy comes, that they will turn on the Egyptians and actually help the enemy attack the Egyptians. The other thing that's right at the end of that verse, and so go up out of the land. Now, why would he be concerned if they were to go up out of the land? Needed them to work, didn't he? I think that is certainly, to me, the most compelling reason he might not want these people going up. Some of the commentaries, some of the other men I read, they seem to indicate, well, you know, Pharaoh might have had some inclination that of the prophecy of this people going up and conquering the land of Canaan and inhabiting that land. To me, that's a bit of a stretch. I think the most compelling reason I can think of he didn't want these people leaving is he was already using them in service. They'd been shepherds over the flock of Pharaoh since Joseph's time, so I don't suspect that's changed. So he's basically got a lot of free labor going on within the land. Any other questions or comments before we move on? Now, I probably should have said, as we've got the whole book of Exodus to cover in this quarter. It's not going to allow us to pick every verse apart, unfortunately. So we'll be moving rather quickly. I mean, this first lesson, which the other thing I need to mention is every lesson, I got 13 lessons in the package, so I plan to spend a Sunday and a Wednesday on each lesson. We'll see how that works out. But that is my plan going forward. So we'll be finishing up through chapter 4 and verse 17 on Wednesday night, hopefully. So if there are no other comments, let's pick up there in verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built Pharaoh's supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So a couple things there. You know, how common is it that you would afflict a people and they actually grow and multiply? Not very common, is it? And so once again, you see the power of God. And to me, these first several chapters of Exodus continually illustrates how Pharaoh will attempt to thwart the power of God and the plan of God, and how continually he will be unsuccessful. And it's going to take Pharaoh a long time to learn that lesson. He's going to have to learn that lesson the hard way. So they afflict them, and they're in dread of them. They just can't, you know, it's just something that, just in dread, you know, that. And so it seems like here in verse 3, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, with harshness. They were even more severe on them. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All the service in which they made them serve with rigor. So they became even more harsh over this children of Israel, as they inflicted them with harder burdens. You know, and it's interesting, as I look at this passage of Scripture, there's no indication that Pharaoh's providing for this people either. So you think about it, and you go out and you work all day in the field, or you work all day making brick, and then you've got to figure out a way to supply food for your family, because there is no indication that Pharaoh's doing that for them. So maybe they had gardens to tend, or stock, or livestock there at the house that they had to tend to after working all day making bricks or doing whatever it was in the field that Pharaoh had him doing, maybe in Pharaoh's fields. So just something to keep in mind. But the more harsh he was still unsuccessful in keeping his people from multiplying. So the next thing he tries is he brings in the Hebrew midwives. And there in verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So you see these two midwives. And can you imagine being a Hebrew midwife and being called into the presence of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh giving you a direct order? He says, if it's a male child, I want you to kill it. If it's a female child, you can let it live. Two, you know, women didn't have high regard to start with, when you think about, and especially a Hebrew midwife, in the presence of Pharaoh, given a direct order. And but what are we told that these Hebrew midwives did? They disregarded that order, didn't they? Why did they disregard that order? Feared God. That's a lesson for us today, too, isn't it, Brother Khan, about fearing God as opposed to fearing man? I'm reminded, you know, of the study that we just finished in Acts. We're in Acts 5, chapter 5, verse 29, where Peter and the other apostles said we ought to obey God rather than man. And it's the same thing, these Hebrew midwives. Now, at the risk, you know, see John Michael there, at the risk of having to ask a question that I'm not sure I know the answer to, there's something about this story I do find very odd. And when these Hebrew midwives are called back into the presence of Pharaoh, do they tell the truth? No, they don't, do they? But what does it say God did for them? Bless them. So, are we to conclude from that God blessed them for lying? I see several people shaking their head. No. Why would we not conclude that? It's wrong to lie. I don't know exactly how to answer it, Mike, other than I would say they weren't blessed for lying. They were blessed for fearing God. And fearing God and obeying His commandments rather than obeying the commandments of Pharaoh. God had, going all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel, God had always shown that it was wrong to murder. And that would have been exactly what those Hebrew midwives were being commanded to do by Pharaoh, was to murder those babies. And so while I don't quite understand, it's obvious to me that God is a righteous judge. We're not to lie, as you pointed out, Mike, but we are to fear God and to do His will. And we see ultimately that these Hebrew midwives are rewarded for that. Anybody got a question or comment about that, John? Yeah. You see the same type of situation with David later, where he goes out raiding and he lies about where he's been and who he's raided against. But God continues to bless him during that time.
Throughout the Old Testament, God always blesses imperfect people. There's never a perfect person that God blesses. So I think we see God's grace in that, and certainly not a concession that their imperfections are okay for us. But simply a testament of God's grace.
And I'll go in so far to throughout the all time, not just the Old Testament, all time, with the exception of God, of Christ. And the blessings that God gave to Christ when He walked this earth, God's always blessed imperfect people, because we're all imperfect and we're all receiving God's blessings. So, very good point. Any other questions or comments? He told a half truth at the very best, didn't he? She's my sister. Right. very. Yeah. You know, and a couple passages come to mind. One is, you know, we're to judge righteous judgment. And the other one, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And when I think about I don't need to be overly harsh in my judgments. And I need to make sure that, you know, when I judge, I'm not applying a standard that God wouldn't apply. And that's something that's difficult, I think, for us to do, is to see as God sees, to see the heart of man as God sees, because we can't see that, right? All we can see is what we outwardly witness, but God sees the inward man. And I thought about those things as I was kind of reading this, but is how would I have judged these Hebrew midwives versus how did God reward, you know, He rewarded them. Would I have been, or would I say, well, they just lied. You know, they shouldn't have lied. They should have stood for the truth and let Pharaoh kill them, and then they would have been, am I being overly, you know, harsh in that moment? And John, I don't know, you know, but. Very true. All right, let's pick up again there in verse 21. And so it was because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So, you know, Pharaoh basically tries three things. You know, he inflicts hard labor on these children of Israel. He commands the Hebrew midwives to kill the male babies. And finally, he just said, if it's a male, you just throw it in the river. So it's three different ways that Pharaoh tries to limit the population of these children of Israel, at least the male population of these children of Israel. Each one fails as Pharaoh, this is kind of the first example, as I mentioned before, of how Pharaoh is trying vainly to impose his will over God's will. It's just not going to work. So any questions or comments about chapter 1 before we pick up in chapter 2? So the story's kind of been looking at the whole children of Israel, and now we're going to focus in on a particular family of the house of Levi. And here in opening up in chapter 2 it says, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So, kind of going ahead, who is this man and this woman that makes up this Levi family? Anybody remember? Amram and Jochebed. We won't actually find that out until a couple chapters over. I think it's chapter 6 and is it verse 20? Yeah, verse 20. Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, his wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137. So, how many other children did they have that we know of? At least two. And then Aaron, who was an older brother to Moses, and then Miriam, who is even seems to be the oldest, as best I can tell. And so, there's a verse 2 of chapter 2. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months. I always found that kind of an interesting part of it. I wonder what she'd have done if she didn't think he was beautiful. I can't help but read that and think that. But then I think of what mother doesn't think their child is beautiful. So I just always kind of read that latter half of that verse and just kind of chuckle because you wonder why that's there, right? Was there something exceptionally remarkable about the baby? I don't know. But apparently she thought so, and most mothers do, right? So seems like there for 3 months she was able to hide him, but after 3 months, I don't know, for whatever reason, she didn't feel she could hide him anymore. And so she makes this ark or basket, basically. And she takes this basket and she coats it with asphalt pitch, keep it, I guess, from sinking so that the water wouldn't permeate it. And she puts it in the kind of the reeds there by the side of the riverside. And she puts Miriam kind of afar off to kind of watch over the basket and see what's going to happen. I guess Miriam's young enough that she's not going to draw undue attention. A small girl by the side of the riverside is probably not going to, you know, be that thing that's that noticeable. And there in verse 5 it says, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. stop here and you think about this story, and you think about, you know, I guess, are all these events that we just see, all that, is all that a coincidence? When you think about it, did Jochebed somehow know that this is where Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe? We don't, we're not told that in the story, right? Does it seem odd to you that Pharaoh's daughter standing by the riverside would allow a young little Hebrew slave to determine who it was that's going to nurse this child? Does it seem odd that when, you know, the basket's open and Moses is crying, that Pharaoh's daughter has compassion on him? I don't know. When I read those events and I look at that, I can't help but think about God's providence and all that, and how he's working to place Moses where Moses needs to be. We're told over in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 23. A couple verses over here. One is by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for a reward. So we see that. We also see over in Acts, in chapter 7 and verse 22. We've got Stephen here and he's talking. It says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and with mighty words and deeds. Now he was 40 years old when it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him and struck who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptians, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And I bring those verses in. You know, it says that by faith, when Moses was born, he was hidden 3 months by his parents. Where does faith come from? Through hearing. You know, what, you know, was it just that they were afraid to kill him? I don't know. We're told there in Acts chapter 7 that Moses somehow knew that he was supposed to deliver God's people. How did he know that? When did he come to know that? How did he come to know that? We're not given those details in this story, are we? But there's obviously some kind of revelation going on here that we don't quite get the full picture of. But that we know that Moses, over the course of time, we'll learn, and his parents, through their faith in God, would preserve this child alive. And we see God's providence working as he's laid by the river, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him and allows this little Hebrew slave to call his mother to nurse him for some period of time. We don't know, do we? He's a different man, isn't he? Right. And you know, while we may wonder, God obviously didn't choose to reveal that to us because he, for whatever reason, didn't think we really, you know, that was necessary for us to know necessarily. At the very least, it is obvious that Moses' mother raising him allowed him to know really who he was. He knew he was a Hebrew. There was no doubt about that. Because he talks about going out among his people. And having, obviously, when we see a little later here, he's going to have a higher regard for the persecution against his people than he is against the Egyptian committing that persecution. So it's obvious he knew who he was and what people he belonged to. And he had a fairly high regard for those people. And like I said, the one thing that's obvious is the providence of God in this, because like I said, there's so much that goes on in the course of these verses with Pharaoh's daughter basically disregarding the command of her father. John? Same thing. Right. That's true. Very true. Yeah, and that's especially interesting to note when we consider that apparently when you read what Stephen says about him, he was well educated by the Egyptians. He has it seems like a fairly good education that obviously the Egyptians provided him at some point during his early life. But this training that his mother's going to give him here, starting there in verse 9, it says, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, so he became her son. So she called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water. We're not told how long that period of time is. I've seen all kinds of speculations from anywhere from 3 to 7 years. Who knows? We're just not told. But there's obviously some impact there that he continues to remember who he is and continues to want to do those things that are right. John Michael. Yeah, and even to take that a step further, to kind of emphasize the point you're making there, John Michael. We're going to be told here in verses later how the children of Israel in their bondage cry out to God. So it's to me, it almost appears that, you know, they're not seeing God in their presence. They're crying out to God saying, why don't you help us? So I think that even, you know, further illustrates the point that you're making, is these people weren't living. It won't be like a time in the wilderness where they've got the cloud and the pillar of fire every day to remind them that God's right there, right? And even then, well, we kind of see that that doesn't hold, you know, maybe as much comfort for them and fear as maybe what that should. Any other questions or comments? Try to get a couple more verses here before they ring the bells. There in verse 11 it says, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, and he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So, you know, just what I was saying a little bit ago is, it's obvious Moses knew who he was. It's obvious he knew who his people were. And it's obvious when he sees the Egyptian beating one of his Hebrew brethren, how he feels about that. Now, let's kind of, you know, this is one of those that, you know, I want you to kind of take this instant. I want to file it away in your mind, because we'll bring this back in a couple classes from now when we talk about the nature of Moses. When you think about what it takes for a man to grow so angry over an event, to raise his hand and kill another man, does that appear to be consistent with the Moses we'll see later? Just file that away and let's think about that. And by all accounts, we got a young man around probably 40-ish about this time. Maybe a little more idealistic, maybe a little more eager. As we've already discussed, he's apparently got some thought that he's where he is for a reason. So he's got maybe a young man with a mission, maybe. Or at least he thinks he's got a young man with a mission that he's ready to fulfill right now. So the other thing I want you to follow and think about, God's time is not always our time. When God is ready for us to do something, it may not be at the same time we're ready to do it. That may be true. We may not think we're ready yet. God may think we're ready. Or we may think we're ready. God may not think we're ready. And we're going to see that with the story of Moses play out. Just kind of file that away and think about it. So Moses, he sees this act. He looks this way. He looks that way. He says, I don't see anybody. So he kills this Egyptian, hides him in the sand, and goes about his merry way from all accounts. And then it says, he went out the second day, and behold, there's two Hebrew men fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Some of the translation reads said this was the next day. This is the second day. Was this the very next day, or was this a week? Don't really know, but let's just say it was the very next day that he went out. And he sees these two of his Hebrew brethren in a disagreement, and he tries to intervene. And what was the reaction by the man who did the wrong when Moses tried to intervene? He says, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you think Moses, in the way maybe he's going about, the way he's carrying himself, that maybe he's coming down as having some superiority? Or is it just the fact that maybe he's been raised in the Egyptian household as the daughter of Pharaoh's son, and that he carries himself a little differently? Don't know. But at any rate, at least the one in the wrong thinks that Moses is interjecting himself as a judge. And then he says, you know, do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses realizes that when he looked this way and that, or maybe it was the guy he rescued, has spread this story of how Moses has killed the Egyptian. And so when Moses hears this, what's Moses' reaction? He's well known. And so he's fearful. And who's he fearful of? Pharaoh. And so, verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So, apparently he fears for good reason, right? Because when Pharaoh hears what Moses has done, Pharaoh does intend to kill him. And we see Moses flee. He flees into the across the desert to the land of Midian, and he sits down by a well. And I think I'm showing about 10 after, so I think I'm going to hold off there, and we're going to pick up there in verse 16 on Wednesday evening. So just in the last minute here or so, does anybody have any questions or comments? If you knew and could see everything, then what would be the role of faith? Very good point. So like I said, we'll pick up